Before we turn open to God's Word this morning, would you please pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time once more. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for another day that we can be here to learn from your Word. We ask that you would teach us now as we turn open to the Scriptures. Help us to understand them rightly, to apply them diligently. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts, in each of us. For those that know us, that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would help us to be able to respond in obedience, in love for you, and to be able to learn more from your Word in this day, especially with regard to the precious institution of the church and how it is built. We pray for those who might be here among us that have never come to know Christ as their Savior, that even in this day you might open their eyes to their own sinfulness, their own need for forgiveness and salvation, to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved and died for sinners and rose again the third day, that we might have hope for eternal life. We thank you for this, and we pray that you'd be at work in each heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple Sundays ago, I began to look into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the message, as you can see, is entitled, How Christ's Servants Build His Church. Last Sunday, we were away. We took a week off for vacation. And as I often do on vacation, I purposely do, I took the opportunity to visit another church. Since I only get those opportunities when I'm on vacation, I like to take advantage of them and kind of see how other churches conduct worship services and so forth. The church I attended, however, which will remain unnamed, is strikingly different from Faith Bible Church. Not only in terms of size, it's probably some 40 times the size of this church, but it was also very different in terms of music style and clothing and their approach to worship and so forth. And it really sent me away thinking again about just the church and the differences, the variety within the body of Christ and ministry practices within the body of Christ and how churches go about seeking to build the church, to build Christ's kingdom in this present age. And building Christ's church is the topic at the heart of our current study, again, as the title suggests. And so I wanted you to turn open, if you would, again, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to finish what we began a couple Sundays ago in verses 5 to 15 on this very important subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. And I want to read these verses to you. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And I just want to read these verses as we begin to, again, delve into them. Beginning in verse 5. Paul writing to the Corinthians, What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You may be seated. Now, by way of review, in our last study, we began to consider various aspects of service related to how the servants of Christ build his church. We looked at four of them. The first two we looked at, actually. But there is simply no greater endeavor on earth to participate in than this. And I say that recognizing that that may be somewhat of a radical statement to some, but it is absolutely true. The church is more important than any business on earth. It is more important than any humanitarian or disaster aid relief. It's more important than your individual happiness or your earthly success. The church is more important than anything. The church is the repository of the gospel without which the world cannot be saved. It is through the church the gospel comes to sinners. They will not hear of their true condition as sinners before God or the provision of the gospel apart from His church. That is specifically the community of saints, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and are growing in Him. In writing to Timothy, Paul identifies the church as the church of the living God, listen, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. Take away the church and you no longer have the pillar or the support for the very truth of God. He spoke to the elders at Ephesus, Paul that is. He spoke to them that they were to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Acts 20:28. Now, I think it's a safe assertion that any institution for which God the Son would shed His own blood to purchase it, that institution is of infinite value. Ephesians 5:25 reminds us that the model for husbands in loving our wives is that of Jesus Christ, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Gave Himself up for her. That's the model for husbands to love their wives. And I ask you, husbands, is there any other person on earth who is more valuable, that you cherish more than your wife? If your answer to that is yes, then it's time to come knock on one of the pastor's doors and talk to us. Okay? All that is to say, the business of building the church, church building, that is, the church is God's people, verse 16, that is valuable beyond measure. We are corporately the church. And so with this in mind, we resume our study on how Christ's servants build His church, noting again the four aspects of service related to how Christ's servants build His church so you might understand our role in ministry. I believe, first and foremost, this passage has in view those who are entrusted with the regular ongoing duty of building the church, leaders in particular. It is Christ who as Lord, look at verse 5, He is the Lord. He is the one who grants us this ministry. Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ in chapter 4, verse 1. And the premise of Paul's argument is simply that the servants of Christ have an immense responsibility to the people of God and accountability before God to continue building the church. Decade after decade, century upon century, throughout church history. It began at Pentecost and it continues still today. Now we began in verses 5 through 7 with the first aspect, considering the value of our service, which is measured by our faithfulness, not results or status. It's measured by our faithfulness. Here we learned of both the people and the process of service. The people, of course, in verses 5 through 6 are listed, namely Paul and Apollos. They were servants through whom the Corinthians believed. In correcting the carnal and childish loyalty that the Corinthians had granted Paul and Apollos in verse 4 of our chapter, Paul draws their attention to what he and Apollos really are. And what are they really? He says, servants. The word originally meant table waiters. Nothing but table waiters. They are simply servants who brought the good news of Christ to them. They are not superstars. They are not deserving a cult-like following. They are merely on par with table waiters. The same could be said of every famous preacher serving Christ today. You pick your favorite one and recognize that he is nothing more than a servant. Regardless of his fame, his status, his notoriety, the size of his congregation or ministry, what have you, the scope of his ministry, nothing but his servant, serving Christ. We also considered the process of service, verses 6 and 7. This, of course, involved planting and watering, planting and watering. Paul did the planting, that is, he arrived first at Corinth and he founded the church, if you will, planted the church. He brought the gospel message and established it there. And then Apollos came along and he took up the mantle of continuing to teach and preach and essentially pastor the church for some time after Paul departed. And Paul's point is simply that neither of them deserve a following, but they merely acted in the role of farmers, planting and watering a field, cultivating a field. And of course, this is the first metaphor he uses for the church. The lesson for us is that ministers of Christ are to be measured not by results, not by our status in the world or community, but by our faithfulness. And the reason for this is because in the end, notice verses 6 and 7, God causes the growth. God brings it about. Paul asserts this twice. And this is the crucial lesson we need to understand here. God brings about the growth. Christ's servants will be held accountable. They will be held responsible for their involvement, for their faithfulness. But Paul writes that neither the one who plants nor waters is anything. Compared to God, God's the one who brings about the growth. He has the ultimate role in building the church. He uses his servants how he chooses. Our job is to keep planting, keep watering, keep preaching, keep teaching, keep discipling and counseling and so forth. The gospel needs to remain at the center of our ministry. Only he can bring the growth, and he does so in his time. And that raised an implicit question that I began to touch on just a little bit as our time ran out last time. And that is, namely, what's your responsibility? Again, this is not touched on directly in the passage, but I think it's a valid question that correlates to this whole first point. If those who God has placed in leadership are responsible to plant and water, which is evangelizing, teaching, discipleship, counseling, keeping watch over your souls, and so forth, then what are you responsible for? Well, this passage, again, though it doesn't address it directly, it does have a correlation here. And I want to remind you of just what I think are five legitimate responsibilities that I believe God holds you accountable for. Let me just give you these. For you as being the field, here's what you need to make sure at least these five are in place. Well, number one, a teachable spirit. Galatians 6:6, 2 Timothy 2:2. A teachable spirit. Do you come to this worship service? Do you go to your Sunday school classes, to your midweek Bible studies, etc.? Personal discipleship. Do you come prepared to learn? Ready to change? Ready to let God's Word by God's Spirit just enlighten your life? Or have you heard the same truths again and again throughout the years with little growth? You know, all of us need to be growing. And that's part of what it means to be teachable. To have a teachable spirit. You come prepared to learn and ready to apply what you learn so that you change and you grow. Number two is a prayer commitment. Paul requested prayer for all the saints and himself in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Do you have a prayer commitment, particular for the leaders and for the church? Number three is a submissive disposition. Hebrews 13, verse 17. This is admittedly not real popular today. Probably never has been. But any civil society is based on submission to authority. In Christ's church, God has designed that to be a part of it, just as in marriage, wives to husbands, and in your response toward governing authorities. When a police officer pulls you over, you are to submit to that authority. So we understand that's a part of it. Well, it's also a part of the church, a submissive disposition. Hebrews 13:17 is very clear on that. Number four, the biblical giving habit. A lot of scriptures on this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. Do you give eager? Do you give cheerfully? Do you give generously? Do you give with a heart of appreciation and respect for your leaders, like 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 talks about? A biblical giving habit. And finally, number five is a copycat lifestyle. A copycat lifestyle. Hebrews 13, 7. As we follow Christ, do you imitate us? You know, I'll let you in on a little secret here. I imitate people who I believe are godly examples in the area of the Christian life. And it might be, it could be anyone. It might be a more mature Christian. Might be somebody I know outside of this church. It might be a professor. It might be one of my fellow workers here at Faith Bible Church. As I watch their life and I see as they interact with people, their wives, their kids, other people in the church, and I recognize areas where I need to grow, and I imitate. Do you have a copycat lifestyle? As we seek to imitate Christ, you seek to imitate us. Hebrews 13:7 tells you you should. And I think these are just some of the right responses in particular to us who lead in the church. Whether you are a member of this church or not, if you are a Christian and this church ministers to you, I think you can expect God to hold you accountable to whatever degree you are a part of this church. Again, regarding your responsibilities towards your leaders. And again, let me just say, this does not refer only to Chris and myself. There's plenty of other notable leaders in this church in various positions. So, that's a little bit of practical application in light of what we looked at last time. I think that correlate with these verses. But we also considered a second aspect of our service that has to do with a reward. The reward for our service, verses 8 and 9. And it's predicated upon individual performance, though our ministry is the same. Individual performance, but the same ministry. In verse 8, notice we learn that the reward for Christ's servants will be rendered according to our individual labor. Verse 8. Though we minister to the same end, we are regarded as one. Our individual labor will nonetheless be evaluated by God. And this one fact alone is really sufficient motivation, I think, for any sincere servant of Christ. Because I know, and I think I can say safely for any of these guys, for Brian or Harry or some of the ladies that serve in different positions, or Chris, our greatest desire is that we will please God, that He will be pleased with us. It's not the money, it's not the good job, it's not all those other sort of things. Our desire to please God and our fear of God far surpasses any earthly incentive. Also in connection with this, is that we are to be distinguished from the field. Again, notice that in verse 9, our responsibility is to work together in service to God. As the primary church planter and pastor, Paul and Apollos had a great sense of being fellow workers in serving God. And that's the proper attitude of all of those in ministry together. We recognize we serve together. That there is no competition between us. Even though, again, individually our service to God matters, we link arms in order to build the church. Because it belongs to Christ. So here's the lesson the Corinthians needed to grasp. And again, it was 180 degrees opposed to what they had been thinking. Their carnal thinking was producing a longing to have followers, to follow after certain leaders. They were selfishly motivated and so on. But they needed to learn that they first and foremost belonged to God. They belonged to God as His field. Paul and Apollos belonged to God as His servants. God brought about the growth. It was all about God as He chose to grant it. Now, that's a little bit of review. That brings us up to this morning, verses 10 and 11, with our third aspect of our service to God. And it regards the validity of the service. That is, how do you verify that our service is ensuring it is built upon the only possible foundation? The way we verify that is the foundation. In other words, if we build on another one, then our service is in vain. And that's what Paul takes up next. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here we see the validity of our service is dependent upon building on the right foundation. Remember at the end of verse 9, Paul makes a subtle transition in metaphors. He moves from one of agriculture, planting, the metaphor of the church is a field, planting and watering, to a new metaphor of from the architectural world, building. The new metaphor is going to govern everything he says now for the next 8 verses, all the way through where he ends with the church as a temple of God. The church is a temple of God. We are being built up, as it were, into a temple of God. The word foundation, therefore, you see that word foundation, as in the foundation of a building. That's very important in these verses. It is the foundation upon which every servant of Christ builds. That's what validates his ministry. If the wrong foundation is built upon, then the ministry is invalidated from the get-go. Now, Paul is also going to take up the quality of building in the remainder of the verses we'll look at. But if we begin building on the wrong foundation, the quality will be irrelevant. Imagine trying to build a brand new Costco supercenter on a foundation laid for a 1,200 square foot home. You wouldn't get very far. It does not matter how good the quality of your building is going and is as you initially begin to build. You won't get very far. The foundation would not permit such a superstructure, such a large building on it. Well, Paul states in verse 10 that he laid a foundation. There's a couple features about this foundation. Take a look at them. Number one is Paul laid a foundation on which to build in verse 10. And he begins with two prerequisites for laying the foundation. They're both vital to the work of his ministry. The first one highlights the need for God's grace. You see that there. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. According to the grace of God. He'd been given God's grace. It was in accordance with that grace that Paul was now laying the foundation. He had laid the foundation of the church there in Corinth. He did not enter into the hard work of planting the church with dependence on his own strength. Instead, he depended on God. Just as his salvation and his apostleship was a gracious gift from God, so was this ministry, this stewardship of building and of laying the foundation. And he relates his grace given to him directly to his role as a wise master builder. This is the second prerequisite. He was a wise master builder. The word translated wise reminds us again, as we've learned in the first couple chapters, of Paul's confrontation with their human wisdom. Remember, the Corinthians are filled up with their own human wisdom. They had been kind of led astray a little bit on that, and Paul was confronting them with the wisdom from God. So we're reminded again that he is building as a wise master builder. And yet the emphasis here is his expertise as a builder. He's an expert builder. The word translated master builder is architecton. Architecton, which sounds like, I knew I'd catch you off guard with this. Architect. Architect. The Greek word from which we get our English word architect. Architecton. However, the modern day architect is, in our day and age, the architect is the one who designs the building, sits behind a desk, designs it all up, but he doesn't go to the job and build the building. He's hands off. And he usually doesn't even oversee its construction. He just designs the building and hands it off and somebody else builds it. But the word here seems to have denoted what we might call more of a general contractor or a superintendent. Someone who is himself recognized as very skilled in the building trade, but he can also manage all the subs and all the craftsmen and oversee the building of the building. That's the guy here. That's how Paul describes himself. He did not design the building, but he oversees the work on it. As such, Paul laid the foundation. He identifies that foundation in the next verse. He had every right to be concerned with Who is building on it? How are they building? How would they proceed to build on that foundation? And that's the reason for the stern warning he gives next, as we will see there in the rest of verse 10. Now, up till now, remember in verses 1 or 5 through 9, it's only been about Paul and Apollos. They've been in view. They are the original church planting and pastoring team, God's fellow workers. But now in their absence, we learn that another church worker or workers were building on that foundation. And in consideration of this, and as a caution to all such workers, Paul gives a blanket warning. Notice at the end of verse 10, he says, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Be careful. Why? Well, we'll learn why at the end of the passage. His fuller explanation of the warning is taken up in verses 12 and following. But the warning, listen, the warning foreshadows the gravity of the task. Building on the foundation of Christ is not a matter to be entered into lightly, but with all insight, sincerity, sobriety, and skill. Building on the foundation requires our utmost devotion and attention because the potential for gain or severe loss are far too great. Notice that there's a second feature of this foundation. Not only did Paul lay it, but look at verse 11. Look at its unique composition. Actually, a person. Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which to build. Verse 11. He is the central person. He is the focus of the gospel. He is the foundation that Paul laid. Christ crucified. He came and he preached Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, the church at Corinth had been planted, or using this new metaphor, the foundation had been laid. Jesus Christ began to build his church at Pentecost and continued to build it, continues today, as he was in this ancient seaport sin city, Corinth. And again, he is the only valid foundation for his church. Any structure built upon another foundation is anything but the church. And beloved, we can rejoice when we know that we are in a true local church belonging to Christ. That's something to rejoice about, whether it's 20 or 30 people, or whether it's 10,000 people. If it's a true church belonging to Christ where His gospel is being preached, then we can rejoice in that. And this is also why there are so many warnings in the New Testament of replacing Christ or replacing His gospel of grace with some other message, such as works or something else. So when it comes to validating our ministry as Christ's servants, where do you begin? Begin with the foundation. What is the foundation that is being built upon? Because there's only one foundation which we can rightly build the church on. And if we're building on it, then we are continuing in the tradition and the faith of Jesus Christ, handed down by the apostles and the New Testament prophets and so forth. Finally, there's a fourth aspect of our service we need to look at this morning. Not only should the value of our service be considered and the reward understood, not only is our service vindicated based on whether or not we build upon the right foundation, but we also need to consider the quality of the workmanship. The quality of our service will ultimately be evaluated by the Lord on Judgment Day. And this is a sobering reality. The quality of our service will be judged according to how we build on this foundation. Quality matters. It matters. It matters to God. Verses 12 to 15 bring this out. You see, securing the right foundation is only the first step. It's only the beginning in building. It's the first step so as to withstand the fire of Judgment Day. But there's a second step that is necessary, and it involves the actual building, generally over years of ministry. In verse 10, Paul has given a solemn warning to all who would attempt to build on the foundation that he has laid. Well, now he expounds on that warning. He talked about the various building materials that a man might build with and the consequence of building with different ones. He speaks here again of the quality of the workmanship, what goes into the building. Look at verse 12. He begins there by providing a list of building materials. The materials listed are familiar to us. We know what these things are: gold and silver and precious stones and wood and so forth. Down to valueless stubble. And the sentence here presumes that all of these materials will be used. Again, while gold and silver is of great value, precious stones might refer to adorning stones or building materials like marble and granite. They also demand a high price. But what is most notable concerning these first three materials probably isn't so much to be focused on the value that they have, the material value, as much as the fact that their constitution is able to withstand the fire with which they will be tested on Judgment Day. And of course, this is metaphorically the work that's put into the building. This is their greatest value in this case, that they can withstand the fire of judgment. These materials represent the kind of service that will withstand the judgment of Christ and receive a reward. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't explain the building materials, exactly what service, so it's left for us to kind of have to presume to try to understand. But notice there will also be materials of lesser value, materials of inferior quality, materials that lack in the constitution to withstand the fire, wood, hay, straw. You know, those are all adequate building materials, are they not? You could build with all of those. Even straw can be used to thatch roofs and that sort of thing. In themselves, there's nothing wrong for certain structures. But the point here is none of them are able to survive the future judgment. None of them will survive. They represent, therefore, those inferior qualities, that inferior workmanship. It might appear to provide a valid contribution to the building, but in the end, it will not stand, as the subsequent verses suggest. Now, as you think about fire, fire can be used for a number of different purposes. For example, fire can be an instrument of punishment or destruction. We know that we talk about hell fire as the ultimate judgment and punishment for unbelievers. Fire can be used as a source to purify or to refine. You refine gold, you purify metals and so forth. However, here, notice the fire is clearly used in another manner altogether, namely to test and to thereby reveal the quality of each one's work. Again, the question that cannot be readily answered to our full satisfaction is what kind of work will survive the fire? Or what kind of work will burn up or burn down, in keeping with the analogy? The work, notice, is in the singular. It's not various works indeed, but it's work singular. It will be considered as what is produced by each person. That work will have been built with a variety of materials. Drawing from the other scriptures, let me just suggest a few things. It seems safe to include the following as that which is pleasing to the Lord, that which might be expected to endure judgment. Let me just suggest a few. For example, Ephesians 4:15, truth spoken in love. Not just speaking the truth, but truth spoken in love. Some of us are really good sometimes at speaking the truth without love, but truth spoken in love. Another one, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, preaching the true gospel, proclaiming Christ from pure motives, Philippians 1:17. Remember, Paul talked about there were those who were trying to cause him distress and harm in his imprisonment, and they were preaching Christ from impure motives, and he said, I don't care. They're preaching Christ. Others were preaching from pure motives. Shepherding God's flock willingly and eagerly, as we set an example, 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. Also, sacrificial service and denying ourselves out of love for Christ and His church. Sacrificial service, Philippians 2:17 and 30. And also serving in dependence on the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, rather than dependence on our own flesh. Now, I admit that Paul doesn't spell this out for us. I'm just giving you some other scriptures and some other things we know from what the Bible teaches us that seem to be a part of what would contribute in some way to building the church and be able to withstand the fire. Those materials that, will make it through the heat. What about the kind of work that will burn up? Well, again, let me just take a stab. Some materials that should at least be suspect, though again, admittedly, Paul does not spell it out. Let me propose a few here, though. A lack of Christian love in our service, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Remember, if I have this, if I have that, and have not love, I am nothing. Look at those verses. A lack of Christian love. Mishandling God's word. A lack of diligence in study. Maybe a lighthearted approach to preaching or otherwise misrepresenting God's word. 2 Timothy 2, if you read beyond verse 15 all the way through verse 18, you see that there was some in danger of that. Also, proclaiming Christ from impure motives, again, Philippians 1:17. Shepherding God's flock by compulsion or for sordid gain, setting a bad example for the flock, back to 1 Peter 5. Jesus talks about the hireling in John 10:12-13. Maybe service rendered after being disqualified from ministry, or while harboring secret sin, or worst of all, maybe serving despite even being saved. Several scriptures talk about those sorts of things. 1 Corinthians 9:27, 1 Timothy 5:20, the false teachers in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1 and so forth. I'm sorry, it'd be, yeah, Jude 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. So. Also, service performed in the power of one's own flesh instead of the Spirit. Romans 8:8, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Serving to gain the favor of man. Or to please man rather than God, Galatians 1:10. I think all of those need to at least be suspect when we're serving with any of that, whether or not we are building with materials that will last the fire or will be burned up in the end. Whatever the work that has been built, regardless of how it might appear in man's eyes, as to its ability to survive, there is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when everything will be revealed. Look at the rest of these verses, 13 and following. Every man's work will be manifest on judgment day. This is a sobering truth. Verse 13. Three different words are used in this one verse. Each of them means something along the lines of to reveal, to make known, to become evident. He writes there in verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That which will be made known in the first instance, notice, is the work that each man performs. Again, it seems to be the work is taken as a body of work, singular. The day that will show it, however, will also be revealed with fire. An obvious reference to the day of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment when it will all be revealed. The day of judgment will itself be revealed with fire. And I take this here to be the same judgment that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you want to jot that down, in which all believers will stand before Christ. They'll stand before their Lord for His evaluation, His commendation, or the loss of reward. That which will test the quality of each man's work is the fire. And in this case, I think it most likely refers to the holy judgment of the Lord. It's a symbolic reference to the pure and holy judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fiery evaluation. But regardless of the precise nature of the fiery test, knowing that it is forthcoming should be sufficient reason to heed Paul's warning. And so I would suggest here's a frightful appointment that every servant of Christ has to face. A future moment in eternity when His work will be on display before the blazing evaluation of Jesus Christ. And His work will be tested and it will be made known as to its quality. Will it endure into eternity? Only that day will tell. Of course, there are only two possible outcomes for the work that each man builds upon the foundation of Christ. The first is infinitely desirable. It's filled with joy and satisfaction. That, of course, is to receive a reward from the Lord, especially knowing that we have His approval. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. He says at the end of that verse, "Then each man's praise will come to him from God." There's no greater reward than that. To have God praise our work because we've been a faithful servant. Again, back to Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Rewards will be granted then based on work that endures through judgment. Verse 14. Work that remains is that work that was built upon the right foundation, and it also is able to stand the test of the fiery judgment of Christ because of the materials. Again, gold, silver, precious stones. In the presumption of both this statement and the next one, is that the work of some men will endure while others will not. Every sincere servant of Christ obviously wants to be found in this category on that day. We want to be able to look back and learn that the years that we served Christ find pleasure in His sight. That it proves to be precious metals and costly stones that will survive. And again, it's considered as one body of service from which the man receives a reward. But there will also be those men and women whose body of work will not stand the test. Rather, their work will be consumed before the holy fire of judgment that Christ unleashes. For them, this day will be one of sadness as they experience the loss of reward. Again, as we learned last time, this word means to receive pay for work done. It could be used in the sense of paying wages, salaries. But it in no way implies that God is indebted to us. Rather, to lose one's reward is like the ultimate loss of one's eternal pay. And reward is the common translation here. For some, loss of reward will be experienced through, even though salvation is secure. Looking at verse 15. Some will have a loss of reward, a loss of their pay, if you will, but their salvation is secure. The loss that will be suffered is clearly a loss of reward. Again, as a workman might suffer the loss of his pay, it will be a grievous loss in which the servant will find himself standing empty-handed on that day, humiliated over the true nature of his work. It is a truly sad depiction of the one whose work is proven to be nothing but combustible materials used to build on the foundation. Let me just say here, this is one of the passages, evidently I'm learning from the commentaries, that the Catholic Church has gone to try to defend the doctrine of purgatory. That somehow there's this time of suffering and then you escape out of the flame. This does not have any bearing to support the doctrine of purgatory. To say that up front. Neither is this passage talking about the eternal salvation of the individual, as is clear from the rest of the verse. What this is talking about is the loss of all your work and all that you've put your life into because it's exposed as essentially a sham. It doesn't stand the test of the evaluation of Christ, of judgment. We might perhaps think of the businessman who starts out very young and he pours his entire life into building an empire. And at the height of the empire, as he's enjoying it to the fullest, he learns in the end that all his work was a sham. He has nothing to pass on to his children of his legacy, of his wealth. He ends his life as poor as when he began 60 years earlier. He's still living, he still can survive, but he has nothing to show for it. So will the condition be for this servant. There will be unspeakable loss to suffer. And yet, there is the eternal silver lining in the cloud. The very end of verse 15, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He himself will be saved. In other words, though all his work is gone, his soul will be saved. The man's a genuine Christian. The woman's a genuine Christian. But their work is gone. And the emphasis on himself seems to highlight the loss of all his work, despite the fact he escapes from the flames. Yet so as through fire. It guarantees that he makes it through the judgment, but suggests the smell of smoke is still on his clothes. Maybe his hair is singed a little bit, but he makes it through. Amos 4:11 speaks of a firebrand snatched from a blaze. We have the expression, saved by the skin of our teeth. That seems to be the picture of this guy. He's going to make it through, but so as through the fire. And let me just say, beloved, that's not the legacy that a servant of Christ wants for his years of ministry. It's not what I want. I don't want to get to that day and find out that it all goes up in smoke because I went about building with the wrong materials. I know there's not a man or woman in this church that wants that. And yet some will sadly enough be in this category. So here is what I would suggest, the greatest motivation to be careful how he builds on the foundation. Not to get a raise, not to have a big, well-known ministry that everyone in the world knows about, not to write books and make lots of money. The most powerful incentive I know, to faithfully plant, to water, to build on the foundation, to engage as a fellow laborer, a fellow worker, is the commendation of Christ, to receive the reward from Him. Beloved, I am compelled to remind you that though this passage has those recognized leaders and teachers of the local church in view, and I believe it does, it is not without application to all of you who are followers of Christ. Remember what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says. Our primary duty as leaders, as pastors, as elders, as teachers, is to equip you for the work of ministry, which means that each of you are engaged in this endeavor at some level. Each of you will also stand before Christ at His judgment seat, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us, and you will answer for your life and how you lived, and to some degree, no doubt, how you built. You will not have the same degree of responsibility and accountability, but I ask you, are you also building in anticipation of that day? We can't just read past these verses. I beg you this morning to pray for your leaders, though. For those of us who serve Christ in this field, in this building, that somehow this local body might be built up. Pray for us. We don't want to work burnt up. None of us wants to be exposed as having built with combustible materials that in the end will not last. And yet, you know what? Every one of these guys I work with here in this church, every one of the women that I know that are involved in serving and teaching and so forth, we know our frequent shortcomings. We know how easily we can find ourselves very possibly building with the wrong materials. And we need your prayers. For the sake of this church and its servants, I urge you, pray for us, as Paul asked the Ephesians and urged them to pray for him. Commentator Gordon Fee concludes his discussion of this passage with the following words, and I think I have it. It's up there. I hope you can read it. He says this, so listen, quote, "This text has singular relevance to the contemporary church. It is neither a challenge to the individual believer to build his or her life well on the foundation of Christ, nor is it grist for theological debate. Rather, it is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament that warn and encourage those responsible for building the Church of Christ. In the final analysis, of course, this includes all believers, but it has particular relevance following so closely as it does verses 5 to 9, to those with teaching leadership responsibilities. Paul's point is unquestionably warning," end quote. He's warning us. We long for your prayers. We want to be faithful. Perhaps you're here today, though, and maybe you don't even know Christ. Perhaps someone's here and they don't even know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has forgiven their sins, and you're still in your sins. And I want to warn you, if that's you, you've never come to that point of recognizing your own sinfulness before God and crying out to Him to have mercy on you, to forgive you, to forgive your sins and to save you through His Son's death and resurrection. If that's you, my friend, there's an even more terrible day of judgment that will come on you. Only those at this judgment will not be saved through the flames at all. Rather, they will find themselves justly condemned, cast into an eternal lake of fire. Revelation 20 is very clear on it. If you've never turned from your sins and again cast yourself on God's mercy and believed on Christ, I urge you today to turn to Him. It's only by His grace that you are still here today, that you've not already died and gone to an eternal torment and faced His judgment. Please don't put this decision off any longer. It's of eternal importance. Beloved, these are the four aspects of service that Paul brings out for us in this passage. We need to take them serious. Servants have a huge responsibility and accountability before God. Pray for us that we will be faithful in carrying that out at whatever level of responsibility God's given us here at Faith Bible Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the Word of God. The teaching of Scripture is very clear. Again, Father, oftentimes we find ourselves not certain of every single detail, but we know that the truths are there, and we take them seriously, and we know that that day is coming, and God, we tremble at it. We know that our salvation, our eternal security is there, that our salvation is secure, that we will not suffer Your wrath in hell and judgment, and yet, God, we want so badly that all of our service and all of our work to be able to stand on that day, to have the commendation of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant, to have our praise come from God because we have pleased You. Oh God, may that be true for each of us who serves. And may each person in this church understand their own responsibility in this. May they too be diligent to build to whatever extent they are able to in preparation for that day. Help each of us to be faithful, God, with what You've called us to. Thank You for this time this morning, and again this time to just be challenged by the Scriptures. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.